Good evening again. As many of you know, that while the pulpit here at Orb is shared, I'm not the only person who preaches. Usually I'm the one who preaches. Tonight, we've extended an invitation to Paul LaMontagne, who some of you know and who others do not. And he's graciously accepted that invitation to preach. And so Paul will preach tonight. I want to say three things about him by way of introduction. First, Paul LaMontagne is a scholar of the church. I met Paul at Princeton Theological Seminary at a conference, and that is a place where he earned his doctorate in theology. And that means he spent years using his considerable cognitive gifts to understand God, and he's done that in hopes of enriching the life of the church. And that is the first thing you need to know about him. The insights that he shares will be hard-won insights. He has worked hard. Secondly, Paul is a friend. I'm sharing these in ascending order of importance. And I think the second one is more important than the first. After that meeting, Paul began to come out to Red Bank every week to meet with me and others at a theological reading group where we talked about the church and about God together. And in those conversations, Paul has been to me and to many others a good friend, and a friend sharpening us to understand ourselves as Christians better. And it's in part that reason that we're so happy to invite him. He's spoken at the high school group. He has led an adult ministry class on the gospel that many of you were a part of. And he's also spent lots of time in my living room and dining room with Michelle and me and our kids in conversations. And so that's the second thing. Paul's a good friend. The most important thing is that Paul is a fiercely devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I say with great thanks, Paul, I appreciate your willingness to lead us in worship by preaching now. So thank you.
We extended an invitation, and he graciously accepted it. I tell you what, folks, wild horses couldn't have kept me from coming to preach to you. I love preaching to this church. I really do. His considerable cognitive gifts... Does he preach that turgidly to you? I hope not. It's true. I'm going to force you to do some thinking. But hopefully it'll be clear thinking, not turgid thinking. If there's one thing I've learned to prize as a scholar, it's clarity. Scholars do prize clarity. It's just that sometimes the stuff that scholars are working with is so complicated that clarity still looks pretty cloudy unless you've already read the 50 books you have to read in order to know what they're talking about. But it's not because they're not trying to be clear. It's just because there's some background missing. Probably most of you know the story of how Jesus fed the 5,000, the people who were around listening to him out in the wilderness. And it was time to go home, and it was too far to go, and Jesus had the disciples feed them with the loaves that multiplied. John tells us that story in chapter 6. He also tells us how the next day, everyone came looking for Jesus again. That was great. That was a miracle. Let's do it again. The problem was that Jesus needed them to listen to the message, not just chase after the miracles. So when they came after him, he challenged them. He said, here you are, you're coming after me because you ate the bread, not because you heard what I said. And they took that as a challenge, and some of them said, well, wait a minute. Why should we listen to what you say? God gave our ancestors bread in the wilderness. You remember the manna in the wilderness when they left Egypt? And Jesus said, well, I am the bread of life, the real bread that you need to eat. Now people got excited. They said, wait a minute. How can you be bread? You're standing here in front of us, among other things. And second of all, how can we eat you? And third of all, why are you saying such things? Sometimes people have the idea, I led a Bible study once about conversations with Jesus, and there are all these challenging conversations, and people looked at them and said, wait a minute, isn't Jesus supposed to be the guy who makes everything clear and obvious and helps everyone understand it? Why is he saying all these challenging things that I can't make sense of? And that's how the Jews felt in the course of this story. And Jesus answered them, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, and whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. And he said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is very difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is the word of the Lord. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then he confuses everything. After talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and forcing the literalness of it in the face of the Jews. And remember, the Jews had been told by God all the way back after the flood, by when Noah came, God said, you may now eat of animals. Did you know that everyone's a vegetarian before Noah? Well, maybe, it's not clear, but he said, you may eat of the animals now, but you must pour out the blood upon the ground, because the blood is the life, and the life belongs to God. So the Jews didn't eat blood. One of the whole things about kosher meat is that it's been killed in such a way as to drain all the blood out of it, because the blood is the life, and the life belongs to God. This is also partly why kosher meat is so salty. They use salt to draw the last of the blood out. So Jesus rubs their faces in the literalness of flesh and blood, offending against their own teachings from the Old Testament, the rabbis, and God. But then later to his disciples, he said, wait a minute. He says, the flesh is nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. We need to work this out. Now, some of you, this congregation is your first experience as Christians in a Christian congregation. And some of you have arrived here by God's leading from other denominations. of various sorts. And one of the things you'll know, perhaps, is that different denominations have different theories of how in the world this bread and this wine can possibly be the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There are lots of different theories about it, and amazingly enough, people have taken those theories seriously. Churches have split up over different understandings of those theories. At the beginning of the Reformation, the German Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed couldn't get it together because they had different theories about how in the world the bread and the wine of communion could be the flesh and blood of Jesus. Y'all here don't worry very much about theories of communion and how the flesh and blood can be found in the wine and the bread. And I think that's a good thing because you're paying attention to the right thing, and we're going to highlight what the right thing is, the spirit of it, before we get done here. But there's been a lot of fuss about the way the Lord's Supper works. Some Christians, the Quakers for instance, have said, wait a minute, this is all nonsense. All of life is supposed to be a sacrament. When Jesus became human, he made human life sacramental, spirit and body together. And separating little bits of it off and calling them sacraments is contrary to God's purpose, because it pretends that these parts are the parts where God acts, and those parts are just normal life. And so the Quakers refuse to celebrate any sacraments at all. Not because they don't believe in sacrament, but because they believe that we've got it all messed up. Or many of the churches of what's called the Radical Reformation, many Baptist churches, Methodists, and whatever, say, look, this is a memorial meal. Jesus instituted it at a Passover celebration. And the Passover is the memorial meal of when the Jews escaped from Egypt, when the Jews did not lose all their eldest sons. And they have this memorial meal. The youngest child present says, why do we do this? Why do we do that? The oldest male at the meal tells the stories. It happens in every single household. They don't go to church together to do Passover. It's the most important religious ceremony the Jewish people have. And they do it in their individual houses, not in a big gathering. So it's a memorial meal. Jesus himself said, this is my body, this is my blood, while he was standing there. Obviously, it was meant symbolically, don't you think? Because there was the bread, but here was his body.
But what about in John 6:66, when everybody leaves, if it was symbolic, wouldn't he tell them?
I think, and you're referring to just a little bit later in this chapter, where some of the disciples thought it was so hard that they walked away. I think that your question is going to be answered by where I'm going to go with this later.
Okay, fair enough.
I wouldn't say that if it wasn't going to be, okay? You got to be fair. Some of the churches in the Reformation said, okay, it really is body and blood, but the body and blood are somehow hidden inside of it. Tucked away, down inside, underneath the bread and the wine, because obviously the bread and the wine stay bread and wine. Nobody's ever tasted flesh or spit out salty blood. And then there was that medieval theory that the Catholic Church pushed so hard, transubstantiation. It really does change, they said. I mean, it still tastes like bread and wine, but that's accidental. That's accidental characteristics. The essence of it, the true substance of it, is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We don't usually understand that anymore. I mean, how many of us are Aristotelians? Still think we, you know, learn our science from Aristotle? This is all based upon the metaphysics of Aristotle. But I can give you a picture of what it might mean in modern terms. We say that everything is made out of atoms. That's the real substance of things, atoms. And, you know, there's 100 and whatever out of them, 92 that are sensible and another dozen or so that we've made up, forced matter into the shape of. But matter is made out of atoms. Everything's made out of atoms, so atoms are the real substance. But the atoms can combine into different molecules, you know, sugars and other things, proteins, all that stuff. So maybe the idea of transubstantiation can be handled in a modern way like this. When the priest, because it's only churches with priests that use this theory, says the words of institution, then all of the atoms in the bread and the wine are changed into atoms that are part of the body of Jesus Christ. But those atoms are still combined into carbohydrates and water and other substances that are in wine and bread. So it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like wine. As a matter of fact, if you examined it chemically, it would still be bread and wine. But those atoms, the real substance, those are now atoms from the body of Jesus Christ. That's what they mean by transubstantiation, or at least in a modern picture. Goodness gracious, I can go them one further. Jesus lived about 30 years on earth. And during all those years, he drank one way or another in his food or in his wine or straight out of the spring, a gallon or so of water a day, maybe less when he was little growing up. And all the water you take into your body passes out again sooner or later in your breath or otherwise, gets mixed back in with all the water on earth. When you breathe, oxygen in what you breathe combines with the carbon in glucose molecules and other carbohydrates to make carbon dioxide, which you breathe back out. And the carbon dioxide is used by plants to make those carbohydrates that you just ate or that you feed to animals and that you eat eventually. There's all these carbon atoms that become part of your body and then go away again. How many of you have heard of Avogadro's number? A few. Avogadro's number has to do with how many atoms there are, how many molecules there are in a small amount of matter. And the amount is huge. It's 6.23 times 10 to the 23rd power. No, it's 6.03 times 10 to the 23rd power. Huge. It's so huge that if the water that went through Jesus, the carbon that was once part of his body, got mixed naturally with the rest of the stuff on earth, then in every little piece of bread that we eat at communion, it's not just the case that there's at least an atom from Jesus' body. There are probably 10,000 atoms that were once actually in the body of Jesus Christ while he walked around. In these little tiny 1 cubic centimeter cups of wine that we drink at communion, there are probably 40 or 50,000 molecules of water that were once upon a time really part of the body of Jesus Christ. So what I say that means is, look, the flesh doesn't really count. All these theories about magic changings don't need to be there at all. It's already there. I'm not going to do chemistry tonight. I'm using chemistry as an illustration. And I'm using chemistry as an illustration to point out why it is that the flesh doesn't matter. Because it's unimaginably more than we thought it was. What matters is the spirit. So what is flesh and what is spirit? This is a rule of thumb for you. Flesh is that which has a nature, is that which has something that it must be. The nature of a thing is what it must be no matter what. And that's why the sciences can study it. Spirit is that which springs from will, from choice, from decision. It's thoughts and feelings and decisions and actions. It's a rule of thumb. It's not perfect, but it'll do for most everyday purposes. And what's really at issue is that ultimately, spirit is will. It's the power to make choices and decisions, the freedom to make choices and decisions. It wasn't good that we should have fallen in the garden, but it was good that we had the freedom to choose. And when we say that we're made in the image of God, yet we also say in other places, no one has ever seen God. God is a spirit, not in a body. What is the image of God in which we are made? It is that spiritual reality. That God made us able, like himself, to make choices and decisions. And however much it may be that God's choices and decisions determine us, it is also the case that our own choices and decisions determine us. How else would it be possible for us to fall into sin? And we human beings, we're amphibians. We are flesh and spirit. We are flesh and spirit, both together. Not we're really spirits who just happen to be wandering around in this flesh. We really are flesh, but we really are spirit too. And when we think about this, we need to think about both the way our body works and remember that to remember how our spirit works. What we eat becomes part of our bodies. We take it in. We chew it up. We swallow it. Our stomach uses acids and catalysts and other things to break it apart into smaller pieces, and then the rest of our body uses those smaller pieces to build back up the proteins and cells and muscles and other parts of our body. Now, what we eat doesn't change us directly because we change it into us. And the body is not just an image of the spirit. It's not a mere metaphor or a memorial of the spirit. It isn't just a location, as though your spirit could be moved from one body to another, like in science fiction, or out of your body and into a robot or a computer, again, as in science fiction. There's an intimate relation. The pattern of your thoughts is the pattern of what's going on in your brain. The body is an instrument of the spirit, and an instrument to which the spirit is intimately related, like a craftsman who not only works with tools, but makes his own tools. So we take bread and wine at this communion, and we eat them, we feed the body, we digest and metabolize them. But when we do so, it's also a spiritual act of obedience by which we feed on Christ spiritually. Remember, Jesus says the flesh avails nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. So let's think now. The body and the spirit work together. The one may remind us of what's working for the other. If we feed on Jesus spiritually, what's really happening? If we feed on Jesus spiritually, then one of the things we do, we said spirit was will, choice, thought, feeling, decision, action. We construct our thoughts out of God's thoughts. We feel what God has felt about us and feel it ourselves. One of the points of parable when Jesus tells them is to capture our feelings as well as our thoughts. One of the points of the whole business of all this history, all these stories, is to capture people's feelings and what God must have felt about it too, so that we can construct our feelings similarly. Most importantly, if we feed on him spiritually, we make our decisions out of bits and pieces of his decisions about us. We make our choices on the basis of the choices that we see that God has made for us in the scripture. The gospel is more than just information about God and salvation. We study the life and actions of Jesus Christ in all that is witnessed about them, including all of the Old Testament, which points forward so that we won't misunderstand who he is and what he's doing when Jesus is born among us. We study his life and his actions. We look and listen to see the reasons for his decisions and the ways in which he acted upon them. We break those decisions down into pieces and consider their context, because we're going to have to make decisions in different contexts. And Jesus even says to his disciples, you're going to do greater things than I did. You're going to be different places. You're going to go into a future that I'm not in. We break those things down in order to understand what's at the heart of those decisions. What is at the heart of God's will, so that we can make that our own will, our own choice, our own decision. This is what it is to feed on him spiritually. Now, in practical terms, this means that we do a lot of Bible reading, a lot of Bible study with other people, a lot of biblical preaching and biblical listening, and a lot of decision making where we check ourselves against the scripture. In some ways, this is like imitating a model, acting like someone we admire, identifying with the hero in a story or a movie or a book. Now, identifying with a hero is a common, easy thing to do with entertainments. We're sometimes a little reluctant to think of ourselves as identifying with Jesus. Maybe we're imitating him a little bit, but how can we identify with him? He's God in person. But we have to, because the whole purpose of his being here is to be God in person with us so that we can personally be with God. And it's not necessarily easy or obvious how we are going to imitate Jesus, how we're going to decide what he decided and do what he did. It doesn't mean an exact imitation, but it does mean a willingness to suffer. It does mean a willingness to do what's right, even if it's not to our immediate advantage. It does mean a willingness to tell the truth, even if it puts other people off, just as Jesus, in this story, telling the truth to the Jewish people who surrounded him, put them off. As you say, many of them left him and no longer went about with him after this. This was so hard a thing to hear. It does mean a willingness to ignore what everyone else thinks is the issue in order to address something that is more important and is concealed within the issue. And Jesus does this all the time. When they bring him the coin to pay the taxes, he points out that the taxes are not at issue. What's at issue is who is made in the image of God and who do they belong to. When they bring him the woman taken in adultery, he points out that the issue is not whether adultery is wrong, but how people are made new and what forgiveness does for them. This is the meaning of the grace that we have in communion. Who Jesus Christ is and what he did is a more important and more basic ingredient of who we are than anything we ever did. Who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us is the most real thing about who you and I really are. And this is what we celebrate and remember when we have communion. When we read the Bible, we take bites of Jesus Christ. We take bites of him and swallow them down because he is the being of the Bible. The whole thing witnesses to him. Parts of it are clearly and plainly the story of what he did. Other parts of it lead up to it. Other parts of it remember it and try to make it understood as the church goes forth. When we think about it, when we make it a matter of prayer, then we're chewing it up, getting it down into ourselves. When we talk it over with others, when we do Bible study together and challenge what we think we saw it mean with what other people think they saw it means, so that sometimes we decide that we're wrong and other times we decide that it's so complicated that we're both right. When we sit as a congregation together to make decisions about how to do difficult things and don't just decide things the way the world does, but go back to the scripture and say, what makes this a right decision? What's this makes this a decision that will carry on God's ministry? Then we are building ourselves up out of what we have eaten, Jesus Christ himself. Then we are becoming like him. And when we follow, when we obey God in Jesus, when we do what he would do, even though he's not there to do it, are not there to lead us through it. When we act like the body of Christ, then we have assimilated, we have metabolized, we have constructed who we are out of who he is. The whole process. Just like We do it with bread and wine. The one is an image of the other, and they both go together. When we are his ambassadors in the world, we are his body. The body is an instrument by which we act in the world, do things in the world. And so also was the body in which Jesus was incarnated, and so now is the body of Christ. This whole business of what does communion mean isn't a complete idea, isn't a complete teaching, unless we proceed straight on forward to a teaching about what the body of Christ is when we are a congregation together. Now, there's something we need to remember here too. All of this stuff I just said made it sound like something we're doing. We go read the Bible, we think about it, we pray about it, we have Bible studies together. It's all so far about what we do, and that's because our actions, our decisions, our will has to be made up out of his. But it's also, and much more basically, something God does for us. God became human to be one of us. Without that, there's no flesh to eat, no blood to drink. God made certain decisions, choices, and took certain actions for us. Without that, there's nothing to remember, nothing to memorialize, nothing to celebrate. God it is who appointed bread and wine to be the instruments by which we would feed on Jesus spiritually, by which we would enact an obedience that carried out this business of making ourselves out of him. Did God not do these things, all this stuff that we do would be a vain exercise. It would be a game we were playing. You could stand off like an anthropologist of religion, believing in none of them, and saying, ah, yes, Christianity, ritualized cannibalism, main thing they do. And from that perspective, so it is. It's ritualized cannibalism, which only proves that somebody hasn't even understood from the beginning what the Spirit is and what it means for our spirits that we feed on him. Now, it would be easy to think, maybe, after this explanation, that there's nothing special about the bread and the wine in the communion, that it could be anything that was used as a symbol of feeding on Jesus, or maybe it could be nothing at all. Right? Read the Bible, think about it, talk about it with others, do what it says. Don't need no bread and wine to feed on him spiritually. It'd be easy to think that, but it's not so. There are several reasons. First, we're amphibians. Body and flesh go together. Second of all, the material thing is an instrument. And the bread and the wine are an instrument that Jesus chose because they echo, reflect, and connect to something God has been doing with his people all along, all the way back to the Passover. It's not a casual choice of elements. It echoes a pattern that God has been building up for 1,500 years by the time Jesus institutes it, and for 2,000 since then. And third of all, how can we say that we're building our decisions out of Jesus' decisions if we don't start by obeying him when he says, do this in remembrance of me, when he says, drink of it, all of you, when he says, this is my body, celebrate it. Decision, choice, will, and action. And obedience is one of those things. And it is a part that cannot be left out. If we somehow thought we could come to a more spiritual understanding of communion than God himself had, we'd be leaving out the obedience. And how can we claim that we're doing God's will if we start by disobeying? To imitate the patterns of Jesus' life is to feed on him spiritually. And those patterns, both historically and immediately, included bread and wine. The bread and the wine are his flesh and blood, not by magical transformation, but by his will, by his choice, by his action. and by his word. It's the word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that makes them body and blood. When various churches and denominations were worried about how it was body and blood in different ways, they tended to set it all up with a lot of regulation. Those who believed it was transubstantiated had to have specially appointed ministers who had the sole power to change it. Even other churches that took a slightly lesser view still fenced it off with special requirements of ordination in order to be allowed to serve it, to make it happen. I think that's a mistake. The only thing that's required is the body act together to appoint its members to be the ones who remind us that this is something God is doing for us, not something we're doing. We're not changing the bread and wine. We're not creating the will of God. This is what you do here. You don't have specially appointed people who are the only ones who can possibly do this. Almost anyone in this congregation might at some time or another be asked to lead communion. However, you don't do it out of thin air, just because you want to. You do it by the authorization of the whole body acting together, deciding that this is the way it shall be done. And with some guidance from some of your members who have studied a little bit and concerned themselves to understand what's really going on and what it is that we do when we feed on Christ spiritually. I think you all do exactly right, and that most churches artificially limit this as though it were something we are doing. But the recognition that this is something God is doing for us opens the whole thing up. It is by the word of God that we feed on Jesus spiritually in eating bread and drinking wine. It is by the Holy Spirit that eating and drinking become obedience and discipleship. It is by the Holy Spirit that the flesh, which avails nothing of itself, becomes the instrument of the Spirit and gives us life. Amen.